My friends, I want to second what Tara said, and I just want to thank you for your generosity. You know, the longer I journey with you, I am continually stunned by how generous you are, and I hope I can always say that. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I have to lean on your generosity one more time. I have a request for you. For those of you who, at least for some of you in our Capital community, you know, we're grateful for this building that we have. But one of our greatest challenges in this building is parking. How many of you parked far, far, far away today? The challenge is further complicated as winter arrives. It is not easy to get to church when you have to park far away, especially if you're a parent with small children or if you're someone who has difficulty walking. But this challenge that we're handed in this space presents us a simple yet significant opportunity for many of us to help. Here's what my request is. When you come to either the 9:15 or the 11 a.m. service, and you find a great space near the building, drive past it. Drive past it and park farther away. I realize this will be an inconvenience. It may require that you come to church a couple minutes earlier. It may require you to bang off a little more snow at the door before you come in. But what a powerful way to love others. Some of you could even consider carpooling to save on some space in our neighborhood. Now, I know this isn't a request that everyone can fulfill, but if you are in a season of life where this is possible, we'd really appreciate your help. And by the way, if you're not, we're doing this for you, and it's because we love you. And we love having you part of the community with us. And so it's just great if we could free this up for some folks who really need the spaces near the building. Please do so. Today we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Before we come to the text this morning, why don't we take a moment and let's ask the Lord to speak to us. Pray with me. Father, in the moments that follow, we turn our attention to you. We lay aside our occupations and preoccupations, and we ask that you help us to listen with our ears and listen with our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus, whose birth we celebrate this season. Amen. Each year, retailer Neiman Marcus publishes their annual Christmas book, advertising the store's hottest items. And since the 1950s, the catalog has featured fantasy gifts for the holidays. It's come to be our tradition here at Capital for me to share a few of these fantasy gifts with you each Christmas. Have any of you have a little unfinished shopping? I'm here to help. Allow me to make a few suggestions. I know that many of you are longing for a way to combine your love of modern art with your love of competitive sports. Neiman Marcus fulfills your greatest wish. Noted artist Tom Burr has showcased his tremendous talents in exhibitions in top museums and galleries around the world, but now he brings his modern aesthetic to your home in the form of this beautifully rendered table tennis table. This limited edition table, perfectly sculpted from black rubber, turns ordinary sporting equipment into the sublime. You can slide this fantasy gift under your tree this Christmas for just $45,000. Now, I know some of you would prefer a more relaxing holiday keepsake. And I know what you're thinking. your pining for the traditions of Turkish nomads who dwelled in yurts. Oh, but if you think the outside is enticing, just look within, and you will find a bevy of one-of-a-kind down-filled pillows from world-renowned designer Rebecca Vizard. As you know, Vizard's artisans will embellish your portable wood-frame dwelling by meticulously removing embroidery and trim from antique garments, tapestries, scrollwork, some dating as far back as the 18th century. As you probably noticed from this photo, the artist's work was inspired by the 1960s television classic, I Dream of Jeannie. Really, it was. With a simple phone call, our friends at Neiman Marcus will install the yurt of your dreams on your estate grounds in the blink of an eye for only $75,000. Lastly, I cannot neglect a recommendation for couples. Ladies, if he really loved you, he'd buy you a set of his and hers dancing fountains. WET, a company based in Sun Valley, California, is the foremost pioneer in creating state-of-the-art fountain technology. The magical waterworks displayed at the Bellagio are now available for your private enjoyment. You will delight in the joyful movements made by the elegant duo of robotic nozzles as they whirl, twirl, sweep, and bow, sometimes in unison, sometimes in counterpoint, but always with engaging grace. As you relish the hypnotic beauty of moving water, your conscience will be soothed as Neiman Marcus donates $10,000 of the proceeds to water.org, a U.S. nonprofit organization committed to providing safe drinking water and sanitation to people in developing countries. You can bring the Las Vegas Strip to your backyard for a mere $1 million. Now, if you were an objective observer from another culture examining the lifestyle of Americans at Christmas time, what would you say Americans find most important about Christmas? What aspect of Christmas receives more time, attention, and money above everything else? Our contemporary concept of Christmas looks a little funny next to the manger, doesn't it? We fill our shopping carts, but Jesus was born to poverty and anonymity. In fact, Jesus was born into a world where the poor were getting poorer and the rich were getting richer. This was the context for the angel's visit to Mary. Gabriel came to this impoverished teenager from an insignificant village and declared to her that she bore in her womb the Messiah, the great king promised of God to deliver his people from oppression. The angel offered Mary a sign saying that her relative Elizabeth bears a son as well, but she does so in her old age. We pick up with Mary's story right where we left off 2 weeks ago, Luke chapter 1, verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Mary wasted no time in Nazareth. She raced to the home of Elizabeth in the Judean hill country south of Jerusalem. This would have been about a 3-day journey for Mary, taking her some 80 to 100 miles. Mary greets her relative first, which is exactly what we'd expect. It's appropriate in the ancient world for the young woman to greet her elder in this way. She would defer to her elder. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. See, though still in the womb, John the Baptist begins his ministry of pointing people to the Messiah. And his mother, we read, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the same language used to describe the prophets of Israel before they speak the words of God. And here's what this inspired woman says. Verse 42, in a loud voice she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you bear. if Mary's greeting was expected, Elizabeth's comes as a shock, because these are the words of a servant. She's clearly deferring to the younger Mary. Elizabeth's blessing distinguishes Mary as one with superior status because she bears the anointed one. Verse 43, but why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Note Elizabeth's humility. Why me? Wow. Why me? She says. Here we catch the first glimpse of an important theme in this passage. God's people are humble people. And God's response to us changes depending on our humility. James chapter 4 verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a motif through scriptures. We find this quote showing up in the book of 1 Peter. It's actually a quote from Proverbs 3. God gives grace. He shows favor to the humble. We see Elizabeth's humility before Mary. We also see Elizabeth's humility before God. She asks, why me? Why are all these things happening to me? Pride, conversely, tells you that God owes you something. You know, in the grand scheme of things, at least in this story, if God owed anyone anything, you'd think he'd owe Elizabeth. Remember Elizabeth's story from 3 weeks ago. Elizabeth was fully devoted to God. She was faithful to the law of Moses, and she remained faithful in spite of being barren for decades. Consider how many women in her community, in her family, she saw give birth while she suffered sorrow and shame. And that's what it was in Elizabeth's day. It was shame to be barren. In her culture, barrenness was a sign of God's judgment. You must be doing something wrong, Elizabeth. God must be angry with you, Elizabeth, they believed. So think of the injustice of being blamed for sin while being blameless before God. Yet she doesn't give up. She doesn't give in. She remains faithful to God. And then when God finally answers her prayer, how does she respond? It's about time! No, not at all. She's humbled by his grace. A lot of us get angry with God during suffering, and then when he lifts it from us, we receive it with an ungrateful chip on our shoulder, as if we're getting our just desserts. Not Elizabeth. This faithful, humble woman of God asks, who am I that I am so favored? I mean, there's not even a hint of entitlement. Verse 44, she declares, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her. At this point in Luke chapter 1, our narrative turns from Elizabeth back to Mary, who bursts into song, the text will tell us. Now, when she does this, don't picture High School Musical. Given the circumstances of this holy moment, her response actually seems about right. Well, I mean, think if, what if something really great happened to you? Something so great that it would impact your life and the life of your loved ones for many, 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 many years to come. I mean, this is big. Maybe it's you got the job. You won $1 billion. Your child who was dying is now healed. When something that big happens, how would you respond? Well, you might sing a song of worship. We don't know if Mary sang this song that we'll read. We don't know if she sang it spontaneously or if she composed it on the journey to Judea. We know her words are rich in images from the Hebrew scriptures, especially Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. These are all words that she would have heard often growing up in Israel. But the song is beautiful. Look at verse 46. Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This song is traditionally called the Magnificat, which comes from the first word in the Latin translation of the song. Mary begins saying that she glorifies God from the depths of her being. Verse 48, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. This verb translated, be mindful, conveys this, the idea, the loving concern of a God who has compassion on his children. This is a God who cares. This is a God who sees and a God who cares. And he shows his concern in spite of Mary's humble state. This isn't a way for Mary to brag about her humility. No, this is simply speaking about her social status. Like Elizabeth, Mary asks, why me? Why not a princess or an aristocrat? She sings, verse 48, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Mary understands the significance of her son. All generations will call her blessed. But take note, Mary isn't bragging about how awesome she is. She doesn't say all generations will call me great. She doesn't say all generations will call me perfect. She says all generations will call me blessed, because this isn't about her. This is very obviously the hand of God. It is the mighty one, she says, who has done these great things for her. That title, mighty one, it's used through the Old Testament to hand us the image of God as a warrior who delivers his people from evildoers. That metaphor will make more sense momentarily. Verse 50, Mary shifts from describing her story to sing about the story of all God's people. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. That word mercy, that Luke writes in Greek, was likely spoken by Mary in Hebrew as the word chesed. It refers to the gracious, loyal love of God who honors his covenant with his people. He's a faithful God with a faithful love. And we honor our part of the covenant by fearing him. We studied this idea of fearing the Lord in our Proverbs series this summer. To fear the Lord doesn't mean that we should live in utter horror of God's wrath. But neither does it mean mere respect. Perhaps it's best to think of the word as awe, living in awe of the infinite God. The scriptures explain that we fear the Lord by loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and by listening to him with our lives. And those who do, Mary sings, will receive his mercy from generation to generation. This is something that is true of God for all time, in all generations, including ours. Verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Now the warrior comes out. And this warrior, God, scatters the proud. Pride is an especially heinous sin in God's eyes because it factors him out of the equation. Psalm 10 and verse 4, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. We crowd God out with our pride. If you think too much about your good looks, you're probably forgetting who gave you the good looks. If you're proud of your achievement and your intelligence, you're probably forgetting who gave you the opportunities to become smart and successful. Back to verse 51. She says, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. You know, you may never express your arrogance by bragging. You may keep your thoughts to yourself. But God knows those inmost thoughts. If in your heart you consider yourself better than the numbskulls who surround you, don't forget the ancient words of wisdom. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. No one wants enemies. No one wants enemies. But what would it be like to discover that God is your enemy? I'd rather not find out. Verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. In the 1980s, the government of the Guatemalan dictatorship outlawed the public reading of Mary's song. Because these are dangerous words with a revolutionary tone. Essentially, Mary's words are political protest. If you lived in Mary's day among the Jews, you could think of no greater candidate to be brought down than Herod the Great. Herod the Great came to power by a combination of political savvy and ruthless violence. After winning the favor of the Roman emperor, he seized Jerusalem from the Parthians in 37 BC, claiming the title for himself, King of the Jews. What Herod conquered with brute force, he defended with similar brutality. Anyone who resisted Herod was slaughtered. He executed over half the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious class, because they resisted his leadership. Herod appointed his brother-in-law high priest. But as his brother-in-law grew popular with the people, Herod felt threatened. So this new high priest had what Herod dubbed a drowning accident in a shockingly shallow pool at Herod's house. Herod had multiple wives, but there was one he especially loved, Mariamne. Herod loved her so much. So much that before leaving on a trip for Rome, he instructed his guards that if he were to die on that journey, they were to kill her so that no one else could have her. Isn't that romantic? Upon his return from that trip, Herod's mother persuaded him that Mariamne was unfaithful to him, so he killed her. Mariamne's mother had a problem with that, so he killed her too. Countless numbers of the royal family were tortured and executed, including two of his sons who pleaded for their lives. But Herod sensed their treachery, and treachery could not be tolerated in Herod's kingdom. The older he grew, the more insecure he became. So you can imagine the response of this aging ruler who received a visit from dignitaries of the East who were looking to honor the new king of the Jews. If you didn't catch the biblical reference, read Matthew 2 sometime today and you'll meet Mary's current king. It's a paradox that proud people are usually insecure people. That's usually true. It's surely true of Herod. From his deathbed, Herod ordered soldiers to arrest the VIPs and religious leaders from around the region and gather them at the Hippodrome. And then he instructed his troops to murder them all when he died, because this would guarantee that there would be mourning in Israel on the day of Herod's death. This is the man who's king when Mary sings her song. This was a courageous girl with a powerful protest. I say she's courageous. Look, we know something of political protests in our culture and in our country. Even now, whether you think of the more recent Occupy Wall Street protests or you rewind and you look back at the Tea Party rallies that were happening some time ago, and I'm sure we all have our different opinions on what's helpful, what's good, what's right, where you line up. Well, something that makes our situation today very different than Mary's is we have the First Amendment. Now, we honor that First Amendment imperfectly, but we have it, and Mary had nothing like it. For simply voicing her opinion like this, this threatened her life and the life of her family. This is one bold girl, not the placid little thing that you see in the manger scenes. She's all woman. And this was a declaration. This was a declaration that the God of justice is on the move, overthrowing unjust rulers. Again, we find the theme. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace is God's part. Humility is our part. Recognizing His way is better than our way. An arrogant, careless attitude about the things of God will make you God's enemy. Verse 53. She sings, He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. We often find the tension between the poor and the rich through the scriptures. But the implications for us are not so clear until we dig deeper into the text and the context. Later in Luke chapter 6, we'll read Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor." The poor in the ancient world, in the Jewish context, were called the anawim. These were the righteous poor. These were people who were oppressed by the proud and the arrogant. These were people who were subjugated to misery by those in power. Yet they were people who remained faithful to God. We find mention of them throughout the Hebrew scriptures, in particular the later Old Testament books and the Psalms. They were utterly destitute. They had nowhere to turn but God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." Now, let's be clear about something. The Anawim are not blessed because they're poor. They're blessed because their poverty and their distress brought them to a humble dependence upon God. So it's about trust. And here you have these people who are oppressed yet still trusting. That's the poor on the one hand. And then you have the rich. Who are the rich? In the scriptures here, the rich are shorthand for those doing the oppressing. Now, does that mean all rich people, all people of means? Is it possible for a person of means to remain faithful and humble before God? Of course it is. There are a couple passages. You'll find them in Luke 18, Luke 19. We will get to them in this series. It may be 7-8 years from now before we get there. Don't read it until we get there, okay, folks? Luke 18 and verse 19, we see this tension resolved that, you know what, actually a rich man or woman really can be saved. Riches, in fact, are often a blessing from God in the scriptures. Truth be told, you don't have to look hard to find it. Really, poverty and riches are not really the point. Trust is the point, and humility is the point. How we respond to those riches, what we do with those riches. Is it difficult for the rich and the powerful to stay grounded in faith and humility? Yes. Luke makes that point a little later in this book. And the reason is because it goes to the head. Mary is among the righteous poor. She's one of the Anawim. Mary lives hungry while Herod grows fat and sassy. And this simply isn't right. Now, in all fairness to Herod, and by the world's standards, Herod the Great deserved the title Great. While he reigned, he accomplished some spectacular feats. Herod rebuilt and expanded the temple. He took a mountain, Mount Moriah, flattened it out with huge slabs of limestone for the foundation of the Temple Mount. The largest stone that we found today weighed over 600 tons. Think about that in the ancient world. How would you move that? The temple was taller than a 15-story. Some of you are looking at this, and you're, where did he get that photo? That doesn't exist. This is actually a model of the temple. There is no temple, okay? It's, wow! That's where he was last weekend. The Herod's temple, it's technically called the second temple, but by the first century, everybody just called it Herod's temple. Think this, a building with the height of about 15 stories today. Herod constructed it with white marble and gold. Ancient first century historian Josephus observed, "The sanctuary had everything that could amaze either mind or eyes. Overlaid all round with stout plates of gold, the first rays of the sun it reflected so fierce a blaze of fire that those who endeavored to look at it were forced to turn away as if they looked straight at the sun. To strangers as they approached, it seemed in the distance like a mountain covered with snow, for any part not covered with gold was dazzling white." This is some kind of building. Under Herod's rule, he saw that Masada was fortified. This is what Masada looks like today. Masada was a mountain fortress of opulence and luxury. It had an elaborate water system that drained rainwater and streams into the stronghold. It's not there today, but dangling over the edge of the cliff was a three-tiered palace that was Herod's. Masada was considered one of the ancient wonders of the world. The fortress boasted hot and cold baths, swimming pools, cisterns that stored millions of gallons of water. In this photo, you'll see the ruins of a heavy floor supported by columns. Now, there was a furnace outside the room that pumped hot air under the floor through clay pipes to create steam. This was a steam room 2,000 years ago. Herod built a port city called Caesarea to compete with other regions of the Roman Empire. Look, when Herod sets out to do something, he does it in style. He wanted his port to be designed to be the biggest port on the Mediterranean. There was just one problem. The area was all marshland. So Herod hired architects and engineers from Rome to layer the harbor's basin with massive stones sealed with imported concrete made from Italian volcanic ash. At Caesarea, he built an underground sewage system that drained with the tide. And naturally, Herod would want fresh water, right? But the nearest source was 10 kilometers away. So Herod engineered an aqueduct to transport water from a distant mountain to the coast. The aqueduct needed gravity to work properly, so it was designed to slope downward 1 centimeter every meter for 10 kilometers. And you can measure the aqueduct's accuracy by the ruins today. This man was amazing. He was truly great. He accomplished what we'd think would be unfathomable things. How? How did Herod accomplish all this? How did he become so great? How did he afford this construction? How did he afford to have such a standing army as he did to accomplish his exploits? How? Answer, Herod collected taxes. Mary's family and friends were taxed on their crops. They were taxed for buying and selling goods. There was a poll tax, an import tax, a temple tax, not to mention the substantial cut procured by the tax collectors. The fact of the matter is Mary and her contemporaries could not afford to live in the system. People all over the nation were losing their land. The family inheritance they'd held dear for centuries was gone. These people were forced to work as day laborers as they struggled to keep food on the table. Meanwhile, Herod builds a steam room on a mountaintop. Can you empathize with the emotion in Mary's song? Can you identify with her injustice? The power of Mary's words are actually found in the tense of the verb she uses. Look at verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. One thing about this is it's in Greek. It's written in what's called the aorist tense. And a simple way to describe it is it's the past tense. And Mary's writing all these things about God at work, God doing these things as if they're already done. I mean, the problem is Herod's still on the throne. He's going to cause a little trouble for her a little bit later. Herod's still on the throne, but Mary is speaking of this as if it's already done. That's how sure she is of the reality of God being at work. It's already done. Verse 56, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Mary's song, Mary's life remind us, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why doesn't God just squash pride as soon as he sees it? I don't know, but I've got to be honest, I'm glad he doesn't, because I'd be squashed like a little bug. And you probably would too. It's a principle that's true throughout the scriptures. It's a principle I've seen to be true throughout life. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But what does this mean for us? What does it mean that God brings down the rich and lifts up the poor. I mean, what does that mean for our wealth today? Because most of us are wealthy by the world standards. Sure, some of us drive nicer cars than others. But the fact is we're driving cars. Owning a car means that you are wealthier than 92% of the world's population. Because we live where we live, we are blessed with food and shelter and opportunity, things that we take for granted and often squander. Here's the truth. The original Christmas story is a message of hope to the oppressed and the marginalized. And I represent neither. Last week, I purchased a new television. It's a nice one. I haven't purchased a television in well over a decade. It's about 12 years ago. In fact, that one was given to me. I knew nothing of edge-lit, LED, LCD, whatnot. I had loads of research to do, and I'll tell you, I got a killer deal on this television. But perhaps I tell you that in part to assuage my guilt. Should I have bought that television? You know, I wrestled with my decision. It's a nice TV. I wrestled with it, though. I sought wise counsel, not just about the actual purchase, but about the ethics behind the purchase. Not just which TV should I buy, but should I buy a TV at all? And I got to admit, I lost a little sleep over this. We live in a world where people don't have shelter. People don't have jobs. How can I buy a television in a time like that? And how do you make any decision like this? I mean, it's Christmas time. How do you buy gifts for family and friends when children in our city go hungry? Pretty honest question. You ever ask it? Man, it's really, really quiet in here. Look, let me tell you about where I'm headed here. Here's my commitment to you. In our community, we will not draw legalistic lines of what you should buy and what you shouldn't buy. These are very difficult decisions. And the scriptures are not clear about every little detail of life. We have this philosophy we say around here a lot, be bold where the Bible's bold. And when the Bible isn't so bold, we won't be so bold. Now, we'll never be obnoxious, by the way, but that's another sermon. Even when the Bible's bold, we're not going to be obnoxious. That's mercy. Reel it back in. But, you know, the truth is the Bible's not bold about these things because riches are sometimes a blessing from God, and sometimes riches are the source of pride and arrogance and oppression. And how do you reconcile the two? How do you reconcile the two? You have followers of Jesus who were so wealthy that they could donate a tomb that Jesus could be buried in, but then you have followers of Jesus who sold everything to follow him. And how do you reconcile the two? And, you know, the truth is you and I live in the tension. You and I live in the tension in the middle. And these are very difficult questions. And in a moment like this, perhaps the best thing we could do is wrestle. Wrestle with these questions. Ask for wisdom. You better believe it. Ask God for wisdom, and he gives it so quickly. Maybe not so quickly, but he'll give it. And when he doesn't give it so quickly, there's usually a reason. Maybe there's good in the wrestling. Ask for wisdom and ask, you know, one of the best things you could do in coming to conclusions of what you should buy, what you shouldn't buy, how you should spend your money, how big should your house be, how nice should your car be. Surround yourself with some folks who love God and love you and who speak truth to you. Keep yourself accountable. Discuss it in community. What's the right decision? Is this too much? Is this too extravagant? This is how we find balance. This is how we keep each other in check. No, we're not going to live in legalism, but we can keep each other in check this way. You know, I said the scriptures aren't bold. about, you know, should Troy buy that TV or should Troy not buy that TV? Should Troy buy the Costco warranty or not buy the Costco warranty? And I really wish the scriptures were more bold and more clear about some of these things. But the scriptures give us incredible principles. And there's this great passage of scripture, and I bring us back to it again and again and again here at Capitol. I do it for a reason. I think it's very important in a church like ours that we revisit this one often. Here's the context. The Apostle Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. Timothy is pastoring a church in the city of Ephesus. Apparently, some of the folks in Timothy's church were loaded, which was rare in the first century church. Here's how Paul instructed Timothy to treat persons of means. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present world to give everything away? No. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Again, we see it. The common response to wealth is pride. You see your success. You know you're smart. You know you're self-made. You know you're a hard worker. Look at you. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. And it is, isn't it? Wealth is fleeting. You can't trust it. Paul says, command them to, verse 17, put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Paul directs their attention to the generous God in whom we can place our trust. Note the word richly. Paul's playing with words to talk about the God who richly provides your riches. He says, put your hope in the giver, not the gift. In his challenge, he embeds a not-so-subtle reminder. It's a gift. It's all a gift, isn't it? Life is a gift. Your wealth, your success, it's a gift. And it is God who provides it here. Paul's leaning on Deuteronomy 8, a powerful passage where God reminds us, you know what? Your wealth is a gift. And actually, your ability to produce wealth is a gift, if you have any doubt. But please take note. Paul doesn't order the rich to sell it all and go live in a box. He says that God gave us good things to enjoy. Don't miss the freedom in that last line. You don't have to feel guilty. Rather than adopting a regimen of self-flagellation and remorse about your money, verse 18, Paul says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Aha. What if the reason you've been blessed is not just because God loves you? What if he's blessed you so that you can be a blessing? What if he's blessed you so that he can work through you to bless those who aren't as fortunate so that they can be blessed? Verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. No, he's not suggesting you can buy your way into heaven. He's saying that generosity puts money in its rightful place so that you could put God in his rightful place. I love this language. So that you may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let me ask you, has your wealth fulfilled you? Has your accumulation scratched the itch or filled the hole? Has it conquered your depression? Has it given you a reason to live? You want to truly live? Bring heaven on earth by giving and serving and loving. Perhaps the best way to keep the blessing of wealth and success in check is to just be a generous giver. Generosity. Be generous. What does generous look like for you? I don't know. I wrestle with what it looks like for me. And I'm going to keep wrestling. You know, and maybe I'm thinking about this all wrong, but the next time I make another big purchase like I did last week, I hope I wrestle again. There's good in the wrestling. There's good in getting accountable, talking to people you trust, and being candid with God about it. That sounds like a humble response, doesn't it? And that's the key. No, I when I talk about wrestling, I don't want to be jerked around by guilt. But I hope the way that I use my wealth is determined by these qualities of generosity and enjoyment. God, give me wisdom. But what about our pride? Wealth and pride are often connected, but not always. Not always. And some of us have a real problem here. Maybe it's not connected to your wealth. Maybe it's your education. Maybe it's just that you're right all the time. And some of us have a real problem owning our wrongdoing, our flaws. We might protest. None of us has the pride of Herod the Great. Sure, but none of us has the power of Herod the Great. I mean, how do you use the power that you have? Because you have power. As a spouse, as a parent, as an employer, you have power. Your words have power. Your opinions have power. How do you use that power? How about your education? How have you used your education? Some of us are so sharp. We can use our words to win arguments even when we're wrong. And that's pride. Does your pride get the best of you? Are you willing to see your fault in your marriage and not just hers? Are you able to see your sinful actions and reactions and how they're contributing to your child's despondency and rebellion? What if you've done a lot to cause this? Can you see how your selfishness has played a part in the present state of your friendships? Maybe it's not just them. Maybe it's not just circumstances. Pride blinds us. I pray that Mary's song reminds you and me, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I pray that we all fall on the latter side of this equation. Pray with me. God, I know that we've got a lot of thinking to do. As we think about our wealth, as we think about our pride. We've got a lot of thinking to do. So I pray that you help us to do it and help us to do it with you. I pray that you would guide us individually and collectively to become wise, humble, generous people, so that we can move from being part of the problem to being part of the solution. Look, for a lot of us, it's all about me. It's all about me. Show us that. Show us the truth of our attitudes and thoughts. Show us how our pride is affecting our friendships, our marriage, our relationship with our kids, children or adult. Humble us, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to remember that we can't really make ourselves look good and you look good at the same time. So I pray that we, like Elizabeth, we, like Mary, would have the humility to take the challenges, the suffering, and the blessings that come in life, and look to you in humility and trust. We pray it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Please stand. If you would like to receive prayer, we'll have some folks who would love to pray for you. They'll be here at the front at the close of the service. For all of you, may you humble yourself under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.